3 John, beginning at verse 1. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, just as you are progressing spiritually. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they were sent out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name.
Let's pray. God, his words abiding, God the first and God the last. Lord, pray that you would speak through this letter and show its relevance to us today. Amen. It's great to be back. Thank you for the welcome. This is part of a mini-series on mini-books. Today, we're in 3 John. It's a very short letter, almost a tweet. Do turn to it. It's on page 1230. We're going to be going through it quite carefully, so it's well worth turning it up. Page 1230. There's little doubt about the writer, as Stephen says. It's the elder referred to in the very first two words of the letter is the Apostle John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John that Stephen's going to take us through next week, and John's Gospel, and of course the book of Revelation. He's the same one who he described in his Gospel as the one Jesus loved. He's probably writing this in Ephesus, 85 to 95 AD, roughly, after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, Christians got scattered all over Asia Minor, today's Turkey. And it's highly likely that Ephesus took over as the centre of the Christian world. At that time, being a Christian wasn't easy. There's persecution. This is the age of Christians being thrown to the lions. There's a lot of false teaching around. There's no New Testament yet. No Christian Bible colleges. No Christian books. No online sermons. The big church in Ephesus would send out teams of teachers and missionaries, and it's a team like that, that's almost certainly what's referred to in verses 5 to 8 of the letter that we're going to be looking at shortly. The team would be sent out, verse 7, to speak of the name. They would have also taught the little baby churches scattered around, teaching the truth and correcting false teaching. It's a time when lines of authority were being shaken and redrawn. The apostles would have been the father figures of the churches at this time, but they were gradually dying off. John would have been an old man by the time he wrote this letter. New leaders were emerging. And baby churches found there often wasn't a senior person available to sort out difficulties and mediate disputes. Communication was difficult too. There was no email, no phones, no Skype. John talked at the end of his letter about discussing stuff with Gaius face to face. That's not a reference to WhatsApp video. It's to the visit he was planning to make. If you wanted to send a letter, you had to send somebody to take the letter. And the chances are that this letter was sent by John's special envoy, Demetrius, who's mentioned in verse 12. So in this letter, we're going to meet a number of people. The first is the addressee of the letter, Gaius. Gaius, the Christian friend. This letter isn't written to a whole church like most of the New Testament letters. It's a very personal written to an individual, Gaius, described by John in verse 1 as a dear friend. That greeting shows there was a very special bond between John and Gaius. We've no idea who Gaius is. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. He doesn't even appear to be the leader of a church. He's a member of a church where there's a problem. But he's somebody that John holds in the highest of regards. His dear friend whom he loves in the truth. A man of faith, of integrity, but under pressure. And the pressure Gaius is facing is this. There's a team of teachers and missionaries who've been sent to his church from John, but they appear to have been given a hard time and haven't been welcomed by everyone. The root problems, one individual, Diotrephes, of which more later, who's throwing his weight around, won't accept John's authority, won't welcome visitors, and is causing trouble and division by his attitude, particularly the gossip he generates. So Gaius has helped these visitors and seems to have been given a hard time by Demetrius for doing that. And so his mentor, John, writes in this letter to greet and encourage him as Gaius holds his ground in these difficulties. So that's the context. And John commends Gaius for being faithful in two ways. First, Gaius is faithful to the truth. Verse 3. The word coming back to John is that Gaius has been faithful to the truth and continues to walk in the truth. For John, truth is very important. Gaius is described as a friend he loves in the truth. This isn't any friendship, perhaps based on a common football club they support or common sense of humour. This is friendship based on the truth. In this tiny letter, truth gets 7 mentions. Truth is a huge theme in John's Gospel too. He recalls Jesus using the expression, "I tell you the truth," 26 times. It's common today to reject the whole concept of truth. It's relative. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me, you hear said. But that's not right. It's the age-old resort of the cynic to say, well, whose truth? What's truth? The age-old question that John records Pilate asking at the time he was actually looking at the person who is the truth and the way and the life. John is the one who described Jesus as saying he was just that, the truth, and that if his disciples held to his teaching, then they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. For John, truth isn't some abstract philosophical concept. It's not a manifesto. Truth isn't a feeling. It felt so good, it must be true. No, truth is a person. Jesus. Indeed, you could change the word truth for Jesus in this letter, and it wouldn't alter the meaning that much. So when John talks about Gaius being faithful to the truth and walking in the truth, he's talking about Gaius' relationship with Jesus and the quality of Gaius' Christian life. So what he urges Gaius is, don't just believe, but stay faithful. Keep walking. Keep believing. Keep living it. So Gaius is faithful to the truth. And then secondly, Gaius is faithful to the brothers and sisters. In verse 5, John commends Gaius for his faithfulness in what he is doing to the brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters Gaius hadn't met before. They were strangers to Gaius, according to verse 5. But they were fellow Christians working. And because they're fellow Christians, they are family. Hence the term brothers and sisters in verse 5, and my children in verse 4. Verse 7 tells us that these brothers and sisters had gone out for the sake of the name. Capital N, name. The name isn't named, but it can only have been the name that John heard Peter talking about back in Acts chapter 4, when Peter said that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The name is the name of Jesus. Did you know that this letter, 3 John, is the only book in the New Testament that doesn't contain the word Jesus? Bet you didn't know that. But he's clearly referred to. He is the name that these people went out, crucially, so that everyone would know that this person by the name Jesus came to die in their place for their sin, so they need not go to hell, but could go to heaven with this name above all other names. That's why supporting this ministry is so crucial. In the first century AD, there weren't any travel lodges. There was no Airbnb. A visiting missionary or teaching team needed a base. They needed somewhere to stay and someone to look after them, to feed them, and then send them on their way, refreshed, restocked with provisions for the journey, and recharged financially. So the teachers were dependent on somebody providing this base for somebody or some people in the congregations they visited to look after them whilst they were doing their ministry. And Gaius was clearly giving this support. He was clearly opening his home to the brothers in the Lord, whom he'd never met before. And he did so faithfully with love, verse 6, and generously, in a manner that which honours God, and nobody's more generous than God. So he did that despite, as we'll see in a moment, getting a lot of stick from Diotrephes for doing so. And John writes this letter to Gaius, encouraging him to carry on, to assure him that he's doing the right thing, and he shouldn't be put off offering a generous hospitality to these itinerant workers. John clearly regards this care as important. It's part of a partnership between the local church and these workers who'd gone out for the sake of the name. You can see that from verse 8. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. Note that it's to work together for the truth. Next week, Steve's up here, and it looks as if he's going to say the opposite of what I'm saying this week. This week's all about giving hospitality to itinerant workers. Next week, he's going to come up and say, don't give hospitality to itinerant workers. But there is a reason for the distinction that's very important. John 3 is about supporting workers who are speaking the truth. Next week, Stephen's going to look at John 2, which is a warning against supporting those who are teaching false doctrines and leading people astray. It's a really important distinction, and that's why actually this week's message and next week's message are consistent. So how today do we work together for the truth? How do we today practice hospitality, to use Paul's expression in Romans 12? Well, as it says in this letter, with care, with love, and with generosity. In a generosity in a manner that honours God, verse 6. And how you do that is going to mean different things to different people. It'll depend very much on our circumstances, although we all have something to offer. But let me give you an example. 30 years ago this summer, I spent 3 months in France with a small team helping a church plant a daughter church 30 miles away. It was hard going. We had few resources, we saw little interest, and we didn't even find it that easy getting on personality-wise as a team. A woman from the mother church arranged to take us out for the day one Sunday with her two children. So after the church service, she took us to this glorious chateau called Vaux-le-Vicomte. She had brought a picnic for us to have in the grounds of the chateau. She bought us ice creams, and in the evening she took us to a restaurant. And she footed the bill for the entire day. In a sense, all this was unnecessary. We didn't need any of these treats. But in a real sense, we did need them. It was hard going, and we sorely needed a day of being treated and cared for. And we got a real boost from this day off, day out. And I remain grateful to that woman to this day. So, for those who were sent out for the name, far away from where we are, we can still show support for them financially, but in other ways too. In writing to them, perhaps sending them a tiny gift, in praying for them. And it's great that as a church, you are looking at how you can support that. And it was great for Kathy and I to come here in June and share some of our thoughts with you. So mission is teamwork, verse 8. To work together for the truth generously, wholeheartedly, not begrudgingly or out of a sense of duty or guilt. Not giving the minimum, but joyfully and gladly as willing partners in the work. So that's Gaius, the Christian friend, faithful to the truth, verses 3 and 4, and faithful to the brothers and sisters, verses 5 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 11, we meet the second person described in this letter, Diotrephes, the Christian fraud. Looks from verse 9 like John had written more extensively about this issue in a previous letter and had been ignored. Verses 9 to 11 shows us the reason why Gaius is having a hard time, the reason why the visiting brothers were not being welcomed by others. Diotrephes, we're not exactly sure who he is, looks like he's a powerful man in the church, maybe the leader, but not necessarily. Certainly somebody with some influence. And John identifies the root problem with Diotrephes in verse 9. His problem is that he loves to be first. The RSV puts it as he likes to put himself first. Rather than serving Jesus, rather than having God first, his agenda is serving his own ego. He's got his own agenda and he's causing mayhem in the process. It's been a story that's been repeated many times in the past 900 years since this letter was written. It's repeated in many churches. My guess is that this chapel is mercifully a Diotrephes-free zone, but many churches aren't. A man or a woman with their own agenda, having their own need to feel powerful and in control, leads them to a power play of games they like throwing their weight around. Here's a man who can't or won't to submit to authority. That's why he ignored John's letter. He's not happy unless people are doing things his way. He probably thinks of it as his church. Certainly not God's church. And what tactics does he use in this power game? Well, he spreads malicious gossip, and he refuses to welcome the mission team mentioned in the previous paragraph. And he gangs up against those like Gaius, who did, bullying to the extent of excluding these people from the church. So in contrast to Gaius, Diotrephes has neither truth, because he's got malicious gossip, nor love, because he's not supporting these workers. That's why he's not the real deal. In fact, he's a fraud. For Diotrephes, the church was about his needs and his own agenda, not working for the truth or for the benefit of others. But even if you don't have your own Diotrephes here, let's all be wary about the effect of gossip in the church. Because once gossips and untruths are spread, it's hard to put the record straight and to repair the damage that gossip does. It causes disunity. Note that John has no difficulty grasping this nettle. He calls a spade a spade. And when he visits, he makes clear he won't be pussyfooting around, trying not to cause offence. No, verse 10 tells us what will happen when John comes. John will call attention to what Diotrephes is doing. But in this letter, John counsels Gaius to respond to Diotrephes' problem by doing two things. Firstly, John exhorts Gaius in verse 11 to behave well, to avoid answering evil with evil, but to maintain his own integrity in doing good. And secondly, John points at Gaius in verse 12 to the third person in our letter, to Demetrius, the Christian follower. Don't be tempted to behave like Diotrephes, John says. Here's an example to follow, this great good man, Diotrephes, an example of a man who's spoken well of by everyone. He'll be an encouragement to you. How often when we're in a tight corner, God doesn't necessarily change our circumstances, but he sends us a word of encouragement and a person to encourage us and keep us going through tough times. So this letter is an example we can follow of Christian encouragement, of a Christian spurring on another in a tight corner. I was thinking about how to sum up how John does spur Gaius on, I thought how we often like to be treated when we're finding life tough. The temptation is to want the spiritual equivalent of a child's comfort blanket. It's what lots of small children reach for when things are going tough and they feel hurt or scared or insecure. Both our sons had one of these in their youth. It's soft, it's warm, it smells nice and familiar, and you can curl up in a corner with it and stay put and forget about things that are making your life difficult. It makes us feel better for a while, but it doesn't necessarily change anything. Now, sometimes God gives us the spiritual equivalent of comfort blanket at times like this, when we're hurt or tired. But often he doesn't. And certainly not forever. Often God wants us to grow, to stand, to walk. So what God gave Gaius in the middle of his difficulties wasn't a comfort blanket. It was this little letter from John to spur him on, to persevere him, to make him persevere to greater maturity, to direct him through the difficulties, not let him flounder in them. Think what a spur is. It's not soft or comfortable like a comfort blanket. A spur's job is to go into the horse's side and make him walk forward. So how does John spur Demetrius on? He affirms him, tells him he loves him, tells him to keep believing, to keep walking in the truth. John reminds Gaius of the biggest picture. It's all about working together so more people can know Jesus, who is the truth. And it's more important than power games. He tells Gaius to keep going, keep on in the face of evil. And he points him to a person of integrity, Demetrius, whom he can trust and be encouraged by. So these are the three people John talks about in his letter. Gaius, the Christian friend, faithful in the truth, faithful to the brothers and sisters. Diotrephes, a Christian fraud who loves to put himself first. And Demetrius, the Christian follower, well spoken of by everyone. But actually, there's a fourth person mentioned in this letter. In the very first two words of this letter, the elder. The fourth person is John, the Christian father. I don't know what gives you more joy than anyone else. In verse 4, John, the Christian father, writes that he has no joy greater than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. For the wise, mature, pastoral man that John was, this was his greatest joy, that his spiritual children, the ones he'd seen converted, the ones he taught, prayed for, supported, were walking in the truth, were going on in their Christian life. What a great ambition to have. What a great aspiration that is the thing that gives you greatest joy. Finally, note how John supports Gaius. If I was writing a letter, it would have probably gone a bit like this. Dear Gaius, really sorry you're having a hard time. Must be really awful for you. What you need is, and then hand out a whole load of advice. But John has a much better approach. John hasn't made any attempt to solve the problems. He hasn't just expressed sympathy. He hasn't played the ugly aunt or uncle. Instead, he affirms Gaius, says, I love you, you're on the right track, you're a joy to me, keep going. John is interested in Gaius' spiritual life, but also his material well-being. So John is an encouragement. He's a positive approach. He is an example to us. He's an example for us, perhaps, to encourage others to tell them that they are doing a good job, that they are bringing us joy, and that we're glad that they're part of the church. Don't go overboard. We're British, after all. But wouldn't it make a difference if we followed John's example that he gives us in this letter sometime? So let's pray. Lord, thank you for John's encouragement here. I pray that we would be an encouragement to others to keep going in faithfulness to the truth and in faithfulness in serving our brothers and sisters. Amen.